Let's open up our Bible to 1 Corinthians and in chapter 5. What an awesome deal. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 this morning. One of the weirder things that has been found at the ancient city of Corinth. There are these shrines there to the various gods of the ancient world, and at Corinth, in particular, there are shrines to the gods of healing. And what people would do is they would actually make little homemade sculptured, clay sculptured things and bring them to the shrines of the gods of healing. And what they would do is they would mold little tiny body parts and bring their little clay body parts to the shrine of the god of healing and lay it there and say some prayer incantation and leave the little model body part there in hopes that somehow they would be healed, that the god would look upon their representative body part and heal them, which is kind of interesting. It's like an ancient version of a health clinic or something. Well, in the weird thing about it is that at Corinth, there is a preponderance of little models of human genitals that are found in these shrines. People would make little models of their genitals and bring them and lay them in the shrine of the gods of healing. And the reason why is because there was so much sexually transmitted disease in the ancient world, and perhaps in particular at Corinth, that the people were ravaged by venereal disease. And so what you find is at these shrines is people bringing little models of where it hurts and laying them there. And that pretty much tells the story of ancient Corinth. Corinth was a culture given to the pursuit of self-gratification. And at the top of the list was sexual fulfillment, financial success, and personal pleasure. That's the way the list went in ancient Corinth. Sexual fulfillment, financial success, personal pleasure. And so even though a lot has changed since 50 AD, it seems that the human condition, human behavior, and the human heart have really not changed all that much. And the question is, how are you supposed to live as a follower of Jesus Christ when you are living in a culture like that? That's the question in the book of Corinthians. That's why we're studying this book. How in the world are you supposed to live as a Christ follower when you live in a fallen culture? In many ways, our modern culture is like living in the city of Corinth, only on steroids. If you've ever been to Pompeii, Pompeii is an amazing ancient city. It's a first century city, and it was actually sort of frozen in time because Mount Vesuvius blew and the people got gassed and the ashes came down. And so it was frozen in time, covered with ashes, and it's a remarkable thing for anyone who gets kind of geeked out about the first century. So I've been there a couple times, and this last time I was there, I was just, oh my gosh, it's amazing, because it's kind of like it was frozen in time and they took the ashes away. And everything is just preserved the way that it was. I mean, even the people, like when they died, they had a special way of pouring a mold into the ashes. And they could see the people basically in the position they died. They have statues of them out there because of the way they were able to excavate the city. And, you know, you see the ruts of the chariot wheels and you see the homes that were there. And one of the more famous things that you see in the ancient city of Pompeii is there is a full-color drawing of a man having sex with a prostitute on a wall of an inner chamber there. And, of course, everybody goes there, right? It's like, I want to see that picture. It's for historical interest, of course. And so everybody beats a path to this place, and they go, oh, wow, look at this. You know, it was like there was this ancient erotic thing going on in Pompeii. Well, it was going on everywhere in the ancient world. And, yes, at times they would make artistic depictions or graphic depictions of their sexuality. Well, it seems that a lot has changed since 50 AD, but the human heart and human behavior has not. And so thanks to the gift of modern technology, the ante has been upped on the viewing of human sexuality. Each year, Americans spend more money on pornography than on country music, rock music, jazz music, classical, and Broadway plays combined. Pornography has grown into a $10 billion business, bigger than the NFL, NBA, and Major League Baseball combined. So you just have to just kind of stop on that one and go, really? Yeah, really. Annual sales and rentals of adult videos and DVDs have grown to $4 billion. There are more than 2,400 strip clubs, and some make more than $8 million a year. The average young American will watch over 14,000 sex acts or references to sex acts with corresponding messages about sexuality every year on TV. 14,000. That means between the ages of 13 and 23, over 100,000 messages about sex through media will be presented to young people and anyone else who tunes in. And the vast majority of those references will be outside the context of marriage. By age 19, three-quarters of American teens will be sexually active, and people under the age of 25 account for two-thirds of all STDs in the U.S. And that's just reality. Okay, that's where we live. There was a big thing that happened a couple weeks ago because some school on the East Coast was handing out birth control to sixth graders. Remember this? It hit the news. Sixth graders, right? And so it was without parental consent. And the principal deemed that this was the wisest thing to do for her situation. Things are getting pretty weird out there. Back in the 70s, Crosby, Stills, Nash and Young sang the song, "Well, there's a rose in a fisted glove, and the eagle flies with the dove, and if you can't be with the one you love, love the one you're with." And we wept. We said, oh, that's profound. That's beautiful. That is the deepest, most wonderful thing I've ever heard, honey. Isn't it? It's amazing how times change. A more recent popular song by Bloodhound Gang says, "You and me, baby, ain't nothing but mammals, so let's do it like they do on Discovery Channel." It's true, but it's not a comic bit. I mean, those are the lyrics, right? Those are the lyrics. I mean, how many times when you're on iTunes or you're, you know, somewhere and now it says warning explicit lyrics, warning explicit lyrics. You know, back in the 70s, that was explicit. You know, if you can't be with the one you love, love the one you're with. Okay. And now we're living in a different age. Everything's accelerating. Technology is just out of control. And the question before us is, how are we supposed to follow the way of Christ while we're living in that kind of culture? It's an important question. We're changing gears just a little bit in 1 Corinthians. Chapters 5, 6, 7, these chapters are going to deal with the question of morality and ethics. Morality and ethics. We're asking the question, how do I follow the way of Christ while living in a fallen culture? Well, we've learned a lot so far. We've learned that that means living in the power of the cross of Jesus Christ. It means understanding the gospel and keeping Christ the central focus of your life. It means becoming mature in Christ and learning how to be a servant leader. It means viewing the church the way the church views it, as his field, as his building project, as his temple. There's so many things that we've learned. And now we're going to learn as we go on that our walk with Jesus Christ has to impact our moral choices. It has to have an impact on the way that we actually behave in our lives in this world. The problem of the church in Corinth was that the culture around them was determining their morality and values and behavior more than their relationship with Christ. So that's the essence of what was going on. The culture around them was determining their values, their morals, their behavior, more than their relationship with Christ. Let's take a look at it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And I'm going to read through some of this and then go back and share with you some things I think that we need to take away. And we're going to be talking about this for the next several weeks. And And we're going to talk about sex. We're going to talk about stuff. So, you know, if you bring children into the sanctuary, you might want to think twice about that in the next few weeks. We'll go fairly easy on it today. But let's read through a few things. 1 Corinthians 5:1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among the pagans. A man has his father's wife. There is sexual immorality at Corinth. And now it's over the top. Paul says, okay, so here's what's going on. I heard a report, you know, somebody came out, they tattled. They found Paul at Ephesus and said, you won't believe what they're doing down there now. Some guy's having sex with his father's wife. So what is that? What is that? So the way that it phrases it with his father's wife, it probably is not his mom. It's probably his stepmom. Okay, I'm equally weirded out by that. Okay, so sexual immorality at Corinth is actually hitting the fan. And it says in verse 2, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Now, there's two issues in this chapter. Okay, two primary issues. The one is that there's sexual immorality going on. There's behavior that is wrong going on in the church. And the second is that the church had adopted an attitude of tolerance towards that behavior, and they were doing it with pride. So the church was saying, we take a position of enlightened, caring tolerance, and therefore we're not going to do anything about this. In fact, we're going to celebrate what's happening. As weird as that sounds, that's what these people were actually doing in this church. Paul says, no way. Verse 3, even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit. And I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed, and his spirit will be saved on the day of the Lord. That's intense. That's intense. You know, we've seen some stuff in Corinthians. It's pretty intense. In chapter 3, he was talking about stuff like fire and judgment and destruction. And here in chapter 5, he's talking about handing someone over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Things get pretty intense. The more I read my Bible, the more I read the New Testament, the more I understand that these are serious issues. God is serious about this stuff. He's serious about our lives. And the reason why is because he loves us. And he wants to bless our lives. But there are consequences to life. And we need to know and understand that. It's amazing. Let's read on, and I'll come back and comment on a few things. Verse 6, your boasting, he says, is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. Let's stop there, and I'll finish the chapter a little bit later. Let me share with you a couple of lessons, things that we're setting the stage here for a few weeks to come, and it's really important stuff. So hear me out on this. To be a follower of Christ living in a fallen culture means, first of all, that our faith in Christ must have an impact on our moral choices and our real life behavior. Has to. It's impossible to say, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, and I'm a follower of Jesus in my head and in my heart, but not my hands and feet. That you can't do that. It doesn't work. It's an absolute impossibility. You have to yield your life to Jesus Christ. If you've yielded your heart to Christ, if you've given Christ your mind, if you believe in Jesus Christ, then it's going to, from the inside of your heart, it's going to come out and it's going to transform your life, which means your choices, the way you think about life and the behavior of your life as well. That means you must be willing to define clear moral boundaries in your life. Okay, every Christian has got to define moral boundaries in their life. Now, everybody sees that there has to be boundaries to behavior. Almost everybody would agree that there has to be boundaries to sexual behavior. But the question is, where is that line? Where's the line? Now, what's weird about Corinth is, you know, in the culture of Corinth, it was a very lax culture. So they had, you know, Corinth was famous for sexual debauchery, sexual indulgence, let's call it that. Before the city had been destroyed and then rebuilt again by the Romans, it was known that there were 1,000 temple prostitutes at the temple of Aphrodite in Athens. And so these prostitutes just lived up at the temple. So they merged their sexuality with their spirituality, and they would come down into the city and do their thing. The rich people would throw parties that turned into orgies, and basically they'd have a big feast, and then they'd make prostitutes available to everyone. Okay, when young men were the age of 18, especially if they're from wealthy families, it was considered, hey, you can go and just party down, just, you know, do the toga party. Just go in here, get involved, and do this. And so that was the culture there. And their lines were really kind of out there, okay? But what's weird about it is that this guy in the church, he had gone over a line that even the culture of Corinth knew was wrong. They're like, hey, you don't do that. Even the pagans, even the partiers at Corinth, they don't do that. There were rules on the books in the ancient world against incense, against having sex specifically with your mom or your stepmother. There were rules on the books in Roman law, in secular law, and of course in Judaism. But here this guy in the church has gone past all the boundaries. And the question is it okay to have boundaries? Pretty much everybody agrees that there are boundaries. It's just people disagree on where the boundary is. In our culture today, it kind of goes like, well, as long as it's between two consenting adults and it doesn't hurt anybody, it's okay. So the boundary is consent and it doesn't hurt anybody. Right. We'll investigate what not hurting anybody means in weeks to come. But that's okay. So that's it. Two consenting adults and it doesn't hurt anybody. Okay. Well, what about sex with children? Oh, no. Well, no. Most people in our society would say, well, that's, you know, you really probably shouldn't do that because it's two consenting adults. Okay. Well, what about three consenting adults or four or five or 100? What about that? Well, you know, we don't want to be legalistic and come up with too many rules. Where are the lines? Where are they supposed to be? For the follower of Christ, it is God who gets to define the moral boundaries of our lives. Okay, listen carefully to me. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, that means that you've submitted to Christ as Lord of your life. What that means is that God is the one who you believe should define the moral boundaries of life. It only makes sense. Because God is, number one, the creator of the world. I love the truth of creation. I love the truth that there is a God who made the heavens and the earth. I love the beauty of this world and the beauty and the wisdom of the creator who stands behind it. I love the teaching in the Bible in Genesis that God created mankind as male and female in his own image. And he blessed them. And he said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. I love the fact that God designed marriage. He brought the woman to the man. He saw her. She was naked. He was turned on. It was amazing. He said, this is the greatest thing ever. They were naked and not ashamed. I love the fact that God has designed a good world, a perfect creation, man and woman, marriage. That's what the Bible says. That's so awesome. And so I recognize in the idea of creation and a creator that God is the one who should have the right and the authority and the wisdom to say, here's where the boundaries are for life. This is the way life works. Ryan Lee, one of our leaders at church, sent me a link to YouTube this week, and it was Woody Allen interviewing Billy Graham back in the 70s, which, you know, you can't resist that. I guess Woody Allen had a talk show or something, and Billy was on there, and it was like when Billy was in his prime, you know, Billy was looking sharp. I mean, that guy is just amazing. And there was Woody, you know, just being Woody, you know, just slumped over in his chair, and like he looked like he was disheveled and about to, you know, pass out or something. And it was just a great encounter. And someone stood up. They took questions and answers. Someone stood up and said, Mr. Graham, I understand that you believe that premarital sex is wrong. What do you have? Is that true? And Billy says, well, he says, first of all, it doesn't really matter what I think. I love this about Billy. He always would say this, you know, well, what do you think, Billy, about this? He'd say, you know, it really doesn't matter what I think. The Bible says, and then he would say, what matters is what the Bible says. What matters is what God says. Okay? So here's what God says. And he began to explain what God had to say about human sexuality, about the beauty of marriage, about God's design and how it worked. And it was just a beautiful thing. And he said, it's like trying to play a game of baseball and having no rules. It's like you're trying to do something. It's like you're trying to drive down the road in a freeway, but there's no lanes and there's no traffic lights and there's no design. There's no rules. You can't do it. You know, and Woody said, yeah, well, I always thought it's kind of like, you know, test driving a car before you actually buy it. You know, and he went on to his whole thing about that. Who gets to determine the moral boundaries of our lives? God the Creator does. But it's not just as simple as that. It is Christ the Redeemer who gets to determine the moral boundaries. Now, I'm going to tell a little bit in the weeks to come about why it is that following God's moral boundaries is healthy for our lives. Okay, it is healthy for our lives, and I can prove it. But you need to understand, the reason why we should follow God's moral guidelines is not simply because it's healthy. It's not just because it works, right? I mean, it's true that it does work, but that's not the only reason. The bigger reason is because Jesus Christ died for our sins on a cross, and our lives belong to Him. He's the Lord of our lives. And now we live not just to please ourselves, but to please the Lord who died for us and rose again. You see? That's the way that it works in life. Let the Lord define the moral boundaries in life. Sexual immorality is anything other than getting married and loving your spouse. It's as simple as that. God's design for sexuality is marriage. And we'll see in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the Lord, His design is for people to have great sex in marriage. All right, the church sometimes has been kind of weird in acting like sex is taboo or we shouldn't talk about it or it's the root of all sin, this type of thing. And that's absolute baloney. God's design is for human sexuality to be beautiful, to be passionate, to be fulfilling, to be fun, all of those things. We'll get there in chapter 7. Don't read ahead. All right? But that's His design. Let me show you just a verse, a little preview. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13 in verse 4. Hebrews 13, 4. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed should be kept pure. For God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Okay? Now, I didn't say it. God said it. All right? It's right here. All right? The Bible says, that's what it says. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. Another translation is that the marriage bed is undefiled, and a way of understanding that is that sexuality in the marriage bed is undefiling. It is a good thing, and we'll talk more about that later. He says God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral person, implying that sexual immorality is anything that goes on outside the marriage bed. And I want to just read you the next verse. I don't have it on the screen, but it says, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Now, see, it's just really interesting. You get the sex verse and then you get the money verse. Remember what I said about Corinth, the ancient world, you know? Sexual fulfillment, financial success, personal pleasure. You get the sex verse and you get the money verse. They go side by side. Now, some people, when they read Corinthians, they get confused. They're like, why is he? It's like ping pong here. Okay? He's starting off with the guy who's with his dad's wife, which is really creepy. And then he's going to go in chapter 6 and talk about lawsuits. Christians suing each other in the courts. Then, after that, about halfway through chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, he's going to go back to the sexual thing. What in the world is going on? I mean, how do you get from sex to lawsuits back to sex again? Well, the thing you got to understand is that he's talking about morality and behavior, and what he's doing is he's looking at the categories of our lives that begin to control our thinking rather than the lordship of Jesus Christ. And two of the greatest categories that control our thinking as human beings are our sexuality and money. Those are the two big ones. They control our worldview. They control our thinking. They control our behavior. It's just the way that it is. And a lot of times there's a connection between the sex and the money, isn't there? Today's Oregonian, I saw it yesterday in Starbucks. They had, you know, a stack of them down there. And one of the headline articles was, will there be a Viagra for women? You can find out on page A6. Okay, well, I didn't have time to read the article, and so I didn't read it. But I thought, isn't that funny? So here's on the cover of this morning's Oregonian is this headline. And I have a feeling that it's there not simply because it's newsworthy, but because it's going to sell newspapers. You see what I'm saying? Sex sells. These are the things that drive our behavior, our thinking, our values oftentimes. And so you see them in Scripture often put side by side. And you'll see lists of things. In fact, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And look at the list in chapter 6 in verses 9. Yeah, 9. I think I put verse 10 in on the screen, so you might not have all of it. 1 Corinthians 6 in verse 9. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were, that you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's quite a list. And in that list, you find sexuality, and you also find people who are greedy and people who swindle. And there's an interconnection between these things. The morality that we're talking about applies to all areas of our life. And the area of sexuality happens to be one that is so profoundly powerful in our lives that I think it gets addressed even more in Scripture. Let me go to a second point. We'll come back and revisit these things. But let me go to a second point. This means that we cannot ignore blatant sin in the Christian community in the name of tolerance. So if you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, so there is a line, there is a boundary. And it's not for you to decide that boundary or for me to decide that boundary. It's for God to decide what that boundary is and then for us to live in it because of God's wisdom and because Christ is our Savior. All right? Now, if that's true, then we cannot ignore the blatant sin that happens in the Christian community in the name of tolerance, and yet that is so often the vibe that we find in churches today. Well, not just today, but in Corinth as well, in the ancient world. It's always been the vibe. The tendency is to always say, we are the people of enlightened tolerance. We're the people who are so loving and so caring, and we just want everyone to be happy and fulfilled, that we're willing to basically embrace and affirm any lifestyle choices, any behavior patterns. It doesn't matter, because we want to be known as the church of tolerance. I can't think of a time or a place where the feeling of the culture around us puts more pressure on us to accept everyone's choices and behaviors, no matter what, at all times, in the name of tolerance, than the age that we live in today. That was the vibe at Corinth as well. And Paul says, you can't do it. It's doing damage. This is the difficult task of church discipline. Look again at chapter 5 of Corinthians and verse 2. You are proud, but shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit will be saved on the day of the Lord. That is intense. It's called church discipline. Church discipline. Wow. He says, I'm there. I'm with you. You're assembled. Hand him over to the devil. Hand him over to the devil. Good grief. Hand him over to the devil. Yes. What does it mean? To hand somebody over to the devil. Good grief, that doesn't sound loving at all. Well, he says it's for the destruction of the sinful nature, but for the salvation of the Spirit. Later, at the end of the chapter, he says, here's what I'm talking about. I want you to expel him from your fellowship. If you go, you can see it in verse 13. He says, God will judge those on the outside of the church. As for you, expel that wicked man from among you. Put him out of your fellowship. What Paul says is this. Paul implies that the fellowship of the church, when the church is walking with Jesus, lifting up the Lord, putting the Lord first, the Spirit of God is moving in their midst, that there's something amazing and redemptive and powerful and healing and transforming in people's lives. It becomes a place of safety and refuge, really, from the world and from the enemy. When a person is coming in and bringing the trash of the world into the church aggressively, unrepentantly, Paul says, don't do that. You have to put them out. And that's what it is to deliver them. It's back into the world of the enemy, back into the world of Satan's domain. Just, he shouldn't be in fellowship. Why? Because perhaps through that, he will come to his senses. Perhaps that person will say, man, I miss my Christian friends. I miss the body of Christ. I miss the sweetness of worship. I miss hearing the word of God. I miss this. And my life is just going downhill, and I need the Lord. And maybe he'll come to humility and repentance. And that's what church discipline is. And it's a tough thing to do. But it's exactly what the Lord would have us do. Have I done it? Yes. Yeah. There have been times in my ministry when I have come to people in the church and said, you know, your lifestyle choices are really far off the mark of what the Lord calls us to as believers in Jesus Christ. And we start a dialogue. Now, if that person says to me, well, Pastor, I know, and I'm struggling in my life, and I agree with what you're saying, and I need to change, and I want you to pray with me, and you know, I just need help. I mean, let's pray together. Let's work on this thing. That's awesome. But that doesn't always happen. Sometimes the person says, well, who in the heck are you to tell me what to do? Who are you to draw the boundaries? I don't agree with you. And sometimes they get the Bible out and they try to show me from the Bible why the boundary should be somewhere else. And most often their theology is pretty poor. I'm like, oh my gosh. Oh my gosh, what are you smoking? You know? It's like the person who thinks that Christians should smoke pot, you know. It's like their two favorite verses are, the Lord God created every herb of the earth. And the second one is, thou shalt not judge. And that's their whole theology, you know. It's like, well, the Bible says God created the herbs and thou shalt not judge. So get out of my face. Well, actually, that's true, but the Bible said a lot of other things, too. Should we look at those passages? You know. So then if we have a little friction at that point, it's like we're not matching up. And then I find out that not only is this person living a certain behavior style, but they believe it. They're like, no, this is good. I'm going to do this. And not only that, they're impacting other people who are looking at them and saying, well, what are you doing? They're going, oh, this is cool. This is good. It's okay. Now we've got a huge problem. Because a little leaven, remember we just read that verse? He says a little leaven, a little yeast, leavens the whole loaf. It begins to spread. All right, so we have to protect the community of Jesus Christ. It's very important to do this. It's called church discipline. It's not the easy thing to do. I've had people come back and thank me. I've had people come back years later and say, you know, the best thing you ever did was tell us to get the heck out of your church. And God really used that, and we've got our lives together. It's an awesome thing, and thank you. I've also had people tell me, you know what? I hate you, and I hate your church, and you're stupid. You know, I'm going to go to hell because of you. No, actually, you're going to go to hell because of you. I mean, it's tough going, all right? We have to discern in the church what's happening. And it has to do with our hearts so many times. With our hearts. The Bible says in Galatians chapter 6 that if someone is overtaken in a sin, Galatians 6:1, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently, but watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If someone's caught in a sin, you need to deal with that. You need to talk to them. You need to do it gently. You need to do it with the spirit of humility. You need to say, we want to see growth here and healing and health. And so the Bible says a lot of things about how to interact on issues of sin or choices that people make. We have to discern. But listen, there are those times when people actually believe that their choices, their behavioral choices, are okay with God, and that they're just going to hang in there and they're going to do it, all right? And you have to come against that. So if you're in the small group and you're in the guys' group, and one of the guys shows up and he's got a porn video with him and he says, hey guys, instead of Bible study, let's watch this. I can tell you that one's an easy one. All right. No, we're not going to do that. Hey, you're being intolerant of me. You know, it's like, I think it's okay. God, you know, no, we're not going to do that. All right. That's an easy one. That's a no-brainer. Is it okay for us to think about these things in our life and try to come to some conclusions about them? Absolutely. It is that individual will grow in Christ, and that the church will be protected from the spread of things that are sinful and hurtful in the church. Let me tell you two last things this morning. Our moral choices must be our response to the grace and power of Christ, and not just rule-keeping. Now, some of you are going to be up here, you're going to be listening to me going, oh, man, we're finally getting to the part with the rules, you know. And others are going, I can't believe it. I left the church because of rules. Just a bunch of rules. You know, the pastor up there saying that sex is evil and, you know, raining on my parade and just all these rules and regulations to live up to. You need to understand something, that Christian morality is a response to the grace of God in Jesus Christ. That's what this next section is about. He says in verse 7, get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. See what Paul does is he takes him back to the book of Exodus. We studied Exodus in our church. We said everything goes back to Exodus. He takes him back to Exodus. He says, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been slain. Oh, that's beautiful. That's like Bible code for a whole big idea. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been slain. He said in chapter 1 that it is the cross that is the power of God in the life of the believer. Christ, the Passover lamb, is now an image of the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus dying on the cross. Jesus being sacrificed for us. And it reminds us that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross had a purpose. And the purpose was to lead us out of the old life into the new. So what they did was, before the Passover, they went through the house and they swept up and they got all the leaven out of the house. Get the leaven out. Get the leaven out. Why? Because they were in a hurry and they had to leave and they didn't have time to make bread with leaven. They didn't have time for it to rise, so they ate unleavened bread. And the leaven became a symbol of sin. The leaven became a symbol of the old life in Egypt. The leaven became a symbol of what they were leaving behind. So every year at Passover, they ate unleavened bread. He uses all of that as an illustration. He says, don't you get it? Jesus died so you can have a new life. He died so that you could go into something that is transforming and wonderful and beautiful. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been slain. Now what can God do in your life? Will you go forward with Jesus Christ? Will you move into the new identity and calling and purpose that Christ has made available for your life? Or are you going to stick with the world and stick with the old patterns and stick with the value system of this fallen culture that really isn't going so well? What are you going to do? He says, come on, go for it. One more verse, Titus. And I'll just, if you can't find Titus, just don't even try. let me give you Titus chapter 2. Verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What a great paragraph that is. How does it start with grace? For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passion. The grace of God. A lot of people say, no, the grace of God allows me to live in ungodliness and worldly passion. It's awesome. I can do anything I want, and the grace of God covers it. No. The grace of God teaches us to say no to that stuff. Why? Because the power of the cross, when you understand, grace comes through the cross of Christ. He laid down his life for you to purchase a new life for you. If you get that, you're going to say, I want to give my life to Jesus. And if you do, you're going to have to give your behavioral choices to Jesus too. That's the way it goes. God has an amazing life for you in Jesus Christ. Amazing life in Christ. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 9. Last point. I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy or swindlers, or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave the world completely. But now I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral, or greedy, or an idolater, or a slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. Last point. Paul is talking to the Christian community in this chapter. So often the Church of Jesus Christ believes that it is their task to reform the culture around them. And I believe that the Church of Jesus Christ will have a reforming effect on culture, but that is not our primary task. Our primary task is to know, love, follow, obey Jesus, and to build bridges of relationships, of caring, and serving to the people in the culture around us who live by that other value system. So this is a hard thing to do. It's hard for us to say, oh, the culture out there, they're so screwed up, and they blah, 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 blah. And then, you know, go, And then, but what's really happening is Paul's going, no, I want to talk to you about the fact that by now you ought to be transformed, but instead you still look like that culture. You should be transformed and going back to that culture, building relationships, loving people, not condemning them, not judging them, but sharing Christ from the viewpoint of a transformed life with them. That's the way that this goes. If you're a transformed person, the people around you are going to see it. The people in the culture who are often hurting, they're going to see that and be drawn to it. And that's what Paul is trying to say here. That's the kind of church I want to be a part of. I want to be a kind of a church that's growing in moral purity, that we know where the boundaries are that God has set, that we seek to live in those boundaries because of the grace of God through Jesus Christ. He loves us so much, we want to love Him back. And that we have something to bring the world, who often are making these choices, these sinful choices, but we can go back and love them in the name of Jesus Christ. That's the thing that we're trying to do. Now, over the next few weeks, we're going to be talking about this. Some people here are nervous. You're like, oh my gosh, you know, I'm involved in sexual sin. I'm, you know, looking at porn on the internet. I'm renting the DVD. I'm involved with someone else. I'm emotionally entangled in a relationship with someone who's not my spouse. I'm a junkie for romance novels and getting my fix in a fantasy world. All of these things. Or it may be different value systems that have to do with finances or other things in life. And so people are nervous, like, oh, I'm not going to come for the next 3 weeks. Well, if you don't come, we'll notice you're missing. So don't do that. I want you to know that the purpose of this is not to freak you out. It's not to make you feel guilty and miserable and afraid and condemned. That's not the purpose of it, okay? I've met very few people in the church who come through the door and they say, you know what, I believe that it's okay for me to be married to my wife and have sex with that lady next door. I've met a few, actually. I have met a few. All right, those are the ones that you're like, sorry, it's not going to work, okay? I haven't met a lot of guys that walk in and they say, no, I think it's great to look at porn. I think it's what God wants me to do, you know? I've met a few. I'm like, That's not good. Okay, most of us struggle with these things. We struggle with sin. And we say, I'd like to see God change my life. And I'd like to see the Lord work. And I'd like freedom in these areas, okay? And that's the way that it is most often. And so you need to know that there is healing, that there is grace, there is forgiveness, there is a way to move forward in life, in every area of life. God never calls us to something without giving us the ability to also follow through with it, and He will. So the Lord is going to do a great work in our lives at a practical level. Will you pray with me about that? Be open about it. But you have to start by saying, am I crossing lines that I shouldn't in my life? And if you just start there, and if you're ready to admit, maybe I'm crossing lines, and I'm willing to redefine that line and then find out how the Lord can help me live within that so that I can really walk closely with Jesus, then great things are going to happen. Let's pray about that. Thank you so much, Lord, for you love us enough to tell us the truth. You love us enough to be straight with us, Lord. And I just pray, Lord, that we can live in it, that we can follow, we can hear, Lord. It's just amazing, Lord. I feel like we ourselves have been drugged and deceived by the world we live in sometimes. And we're so inundated with the values of the world that we don't even know anymore, Lord. We're just saturated with it. So, Lord, would you help us to be more aware of what's happening? And Lord, we pray that our church might be a place where we let you set the boundaries. And that, Lord, also that we are loving, but, Lord, not to the point of tolerating things that are just completely wrong and that are being spread through the congregation. So help us, Lord. And then help us also, Lord, to be a congregation that, you know, we look at our own sin first. And then, Lord, we're able to reach out to the culture around us with love and with grace and the message of hope in Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.